Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11. The title comes from right within the text. He entered Jerusalem. Jesus, that is, enters Jerusalem. Chapter 21 begins roughly the last third of the gospel according to Matthew, the last third or so. For John, in his gospel, we considered, by the way, his slightly different version of the triumphal entry last week. So two Sundays on the triumphal entry, considering different parts and bits of it. But for John, in his gospel, the last week of Jesus' life takes up nearly half of the whole. Nearly half of his gospel focuses on Jesus' Passion Week, but for the other three, about a third, the last third. So this last enlarged chunk of Matthew's gospel focuses on the last 7 days of Jesus' life. We call that, popularly and historically, his Passion Week. His Passion Week. The word passion there referring to his suffering and death. His Passion Week. And first, his dramatic entry into those days. No matter how many understood it in the moment, if any, we think hardly any, if any, no matter how hidden the pictures were that he painted that day as he rode a donkey and as he quietly visited the temple that evening, an important and dramatic entry, the triumphal entry, it's called. No one were to understand quite grasped its significance, not even the disciples, but they would later. The gospel writers understood later that the events that happened in the short time between Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem and his ascension into heaven fulfilled God's promise to glorify himself in the salvation of his people. They later fully understood that everything in the scriptures and in Jesus' life and ministry led to this point, the events of the final week of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John knew that what Jesus had come to Jerusalem to do in these very days, as they had the benefit of hindsight, aided by the Holy Spirit, they later knew that this was the center and heartbeat of the good news itself, the good news for sinners about Jesus and in Jesus, of salvation for sinners, of God's dealings with humanity, the crux of all of reality and eternity. The gospel writers had also come to realize that everything they would write about that occurred before the cross and resurrection of Jesus would have to be prelude then, pointing the reader to these days and these events, to the cross and resurrection, just as the very Old Testament itself was fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. It too, in a sense, was prelude, all of it, prelude to these days, these few days, pointing to the coming of Jesus to Jerusalem, to the temple. Matthew doesn't mention that, Mark does. We're going to grab Mark's comment there too. And then up upon that cross and then into the grave and into and out of death and back into heaven and for the glory of God and for the sake of sinners. Well, for all this, he entered Jerusalem. We call it the triumphal entry. Well, let's read the text. And this morning we'll grab a few more big themes, and with a little help from Mark too, I guess a little from John too, a few more big themes on top of last week from John as we seek the meaning, the undergirding meaning of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on this day, the triumphal entry. So this is Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11. I trust you're there. The word of the Lord goes like this. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and Jesus sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before Jesus and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." May God bless the reading, the hearing, and exposition of his holy and inerrant word. Let me say something about the temple before we get to our 4 points this morning. This is a pre-point. I don't know what you call that. This is just a word here, quick. I wanted to just say, the temple is a big deal. That is to say, what is principally in Jerusalem? What is principally in Jerusalem? At the center of it? At the center of this whole deal? The answer is the temple. What we'll see this morning is that the temple in Jerusalem, in the scope of God's plan of redemption, and therefore, as Jesus approaches and enters Jerusalem for this final week's event, the events, is just a really big deal. It would be hard to overstate how big. In Mark's version, in Mark chapter 11, verse 11, and by the way, this is one of the few events, obviously the cross and crucifixion and resurrection are all in all four, but outside of that, there's really actually very few events that are in, or stories or parables that are in all four, and when they're in all four, we kind of say, this one's in all four. And this is one of them. Mark's version, at the end, as Jesus has entered Jerusalem, Mark adds this comment, quote, "Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. He went into the temple," Mark tells us. So Jesus enters Jerusalem, as it were, triumphantly, but he's not received into the temple triumphantly, in its precincts, that is, and therefore what we mean is that he was not received by her principal leaders at all enthusiastically, the religious leaders of Israel. John, actually, we saw last week, showed us that. The Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders, were, let's say, less than enthusiastic about Jesus' entrance into the city. We can say safely with that in mind and knowing how the gospel writers have labored to show us the opposition to Jesus by these same religious leaders, we can safely say that there is even a cosmic breach between Jesus Christ and the temple in Jerusalem, and the at best indifference with which he is initially received, the silence in Mark and the obstinance in John, quickly gives way to the more overt opposition Jesus has experienced really throughout his ministry, which eventually leads to his condemnation to death, the death of the Son of God. This coming from the Jewish religious leaders who are in charge of the temple of God. This morning, we'll not ever find ourselves too far from the temple, even though Matthew doesn't really mention it, but his brother does. And Matthew places him there anyways. They all do. But Mark, with that comment, just sticks in you, kind of like. He went into the temple right here. And even with a side quest or two this morning, we'll end up at the temple anyways by the end. Well, point one then, of four. Point one, the Mount of Olives. That's where we start, verse one. The Mount of Olives. Well, where is that and what is that about? Why mention that? Well, Matthew begins there, this on the eastern approach to Jerusalem. He reports Matthew 21, verse 1, again, quote, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage," that's fine, the pronunciation, it's really something odd and strange, but Bethpage, "to the Mount of Olives." That's what's important there, the Mount of Olives. So we have Jesus and the disciples at the top of the Mount of Olives, from which the disciples are dispatched to fetch that donkey for Jesus to ride, partially the part of the way into Jerusalem, or at least the last bit. Bethany, Mark mentions Bethany along with Bethpage. That's just in passing, by the way, where Jesus spends his nights while near and in Jerusalem. They return to Bethany each night. The Mount of Olives rises over 2,600 feet above sea level, some 300 feet higher than Jerusalem, and runs north to south on the eastern side of the holy city of Jerusalem. Already before David's time, the Mount of Olives had been a place of worship and of great significance. And here now is where it gets, in my view, and I think it should be to you too, very interesting. At the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC, the prophet Ezekiel had a vision of the glory of the Lord departing from Jerusalem and from the temple and settling on the Mount of Olives. That's in Ezekiel 11. That is to say, when Jerusalem fell in 586 BC and the people of God were finally carried off into exile, the prophet Ezekiel was given a vision from God of the very glory of the Lord, in the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory, leaving the temple and up out of the city of Jerusalem, those 300 feet further in terms of distance from the sea, and settling east upon this very place, the Mount of Olives, this place where Jesus, the Son of God, now stood. God's divine Messiah, God himself, again, looking down upon that very same temple. I would note also here that according to Zechariah 14, the Mount of Olives will also be the site of the final judgment. And further, the Jewish rabbis and the Jewish historian Josephus, we referenced him last week for another bit about the triumphal entry and how many sheep were probably killed and how many people were probably there. But anyways, the same Josephus, along with the Jewish rabbis, also associate the Mount of Olives with the coming of the Messiah. And again, there Jesus stands on the Mount of Olives. Well, as he stands there, we're in verse 1, he surely knows all of this. He knows that he is the Messiah. He knows that he himself is very God of very God, even as he is the Son of God, the incarnate God-man, the Word made flesh. He knows because he showed Ezekiel and inspired the prophet to write of it, the presence of God leaving the temple in Jerusalem and settling up on the Mount of Olives. He knows all of that, and he knows what is to come. He knows why he stands there on this day, on the Mount of Olives, the presence of God preparing to re-enter Jerusalem and into God's temple. There will be a donkey and palm branches and shouts of praise, but underneath it all, deeper than all of that even pointing to this, even imaged obscurely in it all, is God returning to his temple. Even as Jesus put it earlier, something greater than that temple itself is here, referring to himself, God's Son, the Savior King, come to save his people. The glory of God, we would say, returning. Not finally, not yet, but now to glorify the Son, that is, the cross and the resurrection in the great plan of redemption. Well, that's point one. Point two, moving on, the Messiah comes to the temple from the Mount of Olives. verses 2 to 7 in Matthew, I'm aware that I'm leaning on that verse from Mark this whole time, but we'll get there a little bit. The Messiah comes to the temple from the Mount of Olives. So the first 7 verses of Matthew's narrative are devoted really to preparation for this entry into Jerusalem and are narrated so as to demonstrate Jesus' precise foreknowledge and sovereignty over his entry into Jerusalem and finally into the temple before he heads back to Bethany for the night. All of the details in his entry, and therefore in Matthew's and the others' detailing of it, all of it carries messianic messaging on purpose. Let's have one again through 7. Look at those verses again. Look at the details. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, verse 1, and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, verse 2, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey. So there we have this donkey. So it's young. The colt, I should say, is young with the mother donkey. Untie them both and bring them to me. Verse 3, if anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he, the person who owns, will send them at once. They'll obey too, just like you are to obey. Verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Zechariah, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. Your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. Note their obedience, brothers and sisters, their unquestioning obedience to their Lord. Verse 7, they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and Jesus sat on them. So all those details. And now the last bit, he'll ride in. So Jesus is consciously, we are to understand, and very intentionally fulfilling that prophecy down to the details. The Old Testament clearly indicated that the Messiah would enter the city riding on a colt, a foal of a donkey. The colt is identified in the Old Testament as the mount of the Messiah, not just Zechariah 9:9, but back in Genesis 49:11. The commandeering of a beast of burden was the prerogative of a king in ancient times, and this too suggests Jesus' kingly role. And an unbroken beast of burden, Mark adds the bit about, quote, on which no one has ever sat, so very young foal, was regarded as sacred, Numbers 19, Deuteronomy 21, which made it appropriate for a king. All those things are known. And note, some ask, at the risk of this bit being more like a lecture, but it's interesting. Some would say Jesus just had made prearranged plans with the colt's owner beforehand. Is that the case, or did this event reflect his supernatural knowledge? Well, while we can't know for certain, a later parallel situation, that is the arranging of the Passover meal in the upper room, may support the first view that arrangements were made beforehand. But it seems to me that the large amount of detail Matthew and Mark include on securing the colt convincingly favors the second view. That is, that this is about Jesus and is communicating to us about Jesus' supernatural knowledge, and with it then intentionally fulfilling prophecy as he goes along marching to fulfill his mission. So, this entry into Jerusalem is consistent with Jesus' supernatural knowledge displayed throughout his ministry, and his divine authority insisted upon him, quite simply often, throughout his ministry of teaching and miracles. Jesus, therefore, does not enter Jerusalem as an unknowing victim, backing into unfortunate circumstances, but with the same foreknowledge and sovereign control with which we have seen him travel all along the way. In other words, he is very intentionally orchestrating all of this and is the only one present in all of this that knows the whole of what is actually going on, down to the most precise details, actually even from before the foundation of the world, and then inspiring the prophets to prophesy about the things he would do so much later in time. And this leads to the way that Matthew presents the triumphal entry. Point three, the humble, hidden Messiah in plain sight, verses 8 to 11. The humble, hidden Messiah in plain sight. It may seem odd to say, because Jesus certainly isn't hidden from view here on this day, and he's certainly communicating things through imagery. And the great crowds are certainly responding to him and crying out almost confessional things about him. We considered some of those last week. Really messianic things, Old Testament prophet things about God's divine deliverer. But the way that the gospel writers report the triumphal entry, it seems to me, is meant to convey the reality that Jesus is still largely hidden to a great degree, not hidden from view again. They know what Jesus claims and what he has done. Certainly the religious leaders do, and many of the people. And the religious leaders, they will plot to kill him under false accusations and such. But what is hidden is what kind of Messiah he is, and the reason for which he's come, the triumph he's come to secure, a victory over sin and Satan and death for the glory of God and the sake of his people. No one seemed to know that. Jesus was painting pictures, but no one knew what they were looking at. Their minds clouded by, well, sin, but false expectations of Jesus, that he would be that militaristic Messiah king taking out the Romans and freeing the Jewish people in a golden age of messianic power and provision. Even the possibility of that happening is what is fueling the opposition on the part of the Jewish religious leaders to try to keep peace with the Roman occupiers. And so Matthew reports verses 8 to 11, and let me also read Mark's version of these verses, which is from Mark 11, 7 to 10. First Matthew 8 to 11, again there, look. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That sounds like it comes from somewhere, doesn't it? "Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus." Is that high enough? "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Here's Mark's version, Mark 11, 8 to 10. "And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That's the same. "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." So it's the same, roughly. Well, anyways, Jesus is very intentionally communicating something by how he chose to enter, isn't he? We know that he is acting out this Old Testament prophecy read just earlier from Zechariah 9:9-10, which answers the question, at least in part, certainly with shadows surrounding it. It certainly answers the question, though, looking back, What kind of king is this Jesus? Here's Zechariah 9:9-10. Quote, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud." That's what they were doing. "Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation." Salvation from what? They're thinking Romans, I guess, but that's not what it is. Having salvation, it says, Zechariah goes on, "humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Let's add verse 10 from Zechariah 9. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Boy, well, man, verse 10, that could sound like he's going to take down the Romans. Well, anyways, so again, the king the people wanted, based on their misunderstanding of that, their reading into that, was not the kind of king that God had promised. In fact, Jesus was that king promised, the Messiah promised and now given, but with a different purpose than they imagined. And they don't therefore recognize him. And it, the plan and the king, is so much better than they were hoping. He didn't come to overthrow Rome. They'll destroy themselves in a few hundred years. He came to overthrow Satan, and sin and death are real enemies. He didn't come to take the reins of earthly armies. He is backed by the host of the heavenly armies at his beck and call. He didn't come to save just Jerusalem or even just ethnic Israel. He came for all his people. People were told from every nation and tribe and tongue from all over the earth. He didn't come to sit on an earthly throne in Jerusalem. His kingdom has no bounds. The universe is his, and he rules it all and upholds it all by the word and work of his power. Jesus is the exact king prophesied, promised, and the exact king I actually need if I'm going to be saved from my worst enemies, and Rome is not even close to my worst enemy. Rather, Satan, sin, and death. So Jesus knew very well what he was doing, as we've seen and said, but it is very, very likely that no one else had a clue, even though they shouted and waved their branches. And even if they had a vague inkling that he was doing something from Zechariah 9, and that's him, and something about the Messiah, which is, of course, very likely, given the gospel accounts, they clearly didn't know what was actually going on or what kind of Messiah he was or what kind of saving the Messiah would bring. John confirms all of this for us when he writes in his account that even the closest disciples did not yet at this point understand this, but they would later. Now, back to the temple. Here comes Jesus. First, let me remind you of something from closer to the beginning of Matthew's gospel, which Mark also includes, and then I want to show you what is added to the accounts later by Mark. Again, I did reference it earlier, but I want to show it now and build on it in his version of the triumphal entry in Mark 11:11. Well, anyways, here's Matthew early, chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. It reads, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Prepare the way of the Lord. That bit there, even the quotations where it says Isaiah, you'll see in your study notes or in the column inside of your Bible, if they have all those cross references, you'll see really that all is from a few places, not just Isaiah, including Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Now, do you remember a thing I tell you now and then, even last week I did, a principle that when a New Testament writer quotes a small bit from the Old Testament, he often or almost always means for us to go back and grab the larger context for the full meaning? Do you remember hearing that principle? Well, what do you suppose happens when we go back to Malachi 3:1 and read just the whole verse? Well, let's do that. Malachi 3:1 goes like this. It's a long verse. I had to double check a few times. Is that like 2 and 3? That's a long verse, but this is the whole verse, Malachi 3:1. Quote, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." That's the part we definitely recall from Matthew 3. But now the rest. "And the Lord, whom you seek," this is incredible to me, "will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." That's the whole of Malachi 3:1. He's coming to his temple. Now let's make Mark 11:11 its own point. I mentioned it at the beginning this morning in our sermon on Matthew's version of the triumphal entry, but Mark gets his own point in this sermon on Matthew's triumphal entry version. But point 4, the return of God's glory, Mark 11:11. So again, I just want to be clear, this bit Mark adds. Matthew doesn't mention it. I don't know why. It's quite down the list of things I would like to ask Matthew someday, but I may get to that. Why didn't you add this part? But it obviously happened, and Mark was intent on showing it to us. The object of Jesus' triumphal procession is not Jerusalem in general, but specifically the temple. Hear Mark 11:11 again. Quote, "And Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around, surveyed the scene, but it was already late, and so he went out to Bethany," back to Bethany, "with the 12. Seems like this was the whole point of it. Doesn't do anything else. Marches in, the whole hubbub outside. It was to do this. Mark chooses to show us this detail about Jesus making this commanding survey of the temple operation. The long trek from Galilee, and now today this walk from the Mount of Olives and the very symbolic ride on that young donkey, all of it has brought Jesus to his point of intended destination. He's right here at this moment, exactly where he has aimed. And then his things for the day, his checklist, is done. It appears to be the moment for him to receive the messianic kingdom, if you think of it that way, if we're just taking all those prophecies sort of at face value. But ironically, nothing happens. It's as if they're the only ones there. They've closed. It's time to go home. The whole scene comes to nothing. The clamoring crowds mysteriously vanish as far as us readers are concerned. In what appears to be a complete anti-climax, Mark reports there that the hour was late and that Jesus just turned around and left with the 12 back for Bethany for the night. So, immediately after the triumphal entry, Jesus entered the temple, and having sized it up, he leaves for Bethany with the disciples. But remember, God had much earlier left the temple, Ezekiel 11. The temple is not presently the habitation of God's Son either. Jesus is indeed the Messiah, but he is veiled and unrecognized. Even when he stands at the center of Israel's religion, he stands alone. No recognition, no cheers, no worship. So what is going on here? Ezekiel 11, Matthew 3, Malachi 3, all of the prophecies
The glory of the Lord had left the temple, had left the heart of Israel, had left the temple itself. It had departed and gone up to sit upon the Mount of Olives, awaiting the Messiah to usher it back into the heart of God's people. Jesus' triumphal entry began at Bethany. Matthew and the others, Mark in particular, have told us a little village at the top of the Mount of Olives. John's gospel tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus is the glory of God, the radiance of God's glory, as Hebrews puts it. Return to the temple, to the heart of the worship of God's people. And there's more. The phrase that is translated in John as dwelt among us literally reads tabernacled among us. Tabernacle is the pre-temple structure in the Old Testament. I'm back here with red strings on the board behind me, putting things together. It's so exciting to me. I don't know if I'll have a quote here that hopefully ties it all together in a second. Tabernacled among us. That's because Jesus fulfilled everything the tabernacle pointed to. He is the sanctuary. When he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, that's John 2:19, he was speaking of himself. I wonder if you understand this. I'm trying to piece it together from all over God's Word to show you, to help you to see. But if not, it's perhaps because I'm being somewhat unclear. Let me usher in one of my dead friends, R.C. Sproul, for emphasis and perhaps some added clarity. And perhaps to help you maybe think that I'm not entirely crazy for seeing all this. Quote, here is the supreme irony. In 586 B.C., Ezekiel saw the glory of God leave the temple, leave the holy city, and ascend to Bethany on the Mount of Olives. At the triumphal entry, the one whom the scriptures define as the brightness of God's glory, referencing Hebrews 1 again, descended from Bethany and from the Mount of Olives, entered the east gate of the holy city, and went to the temple. Do you see it? In 586 BC, the glory of God left the temple, but when Jesus came, the glory of God came back. Yet no one understood that the King of Glory was in their midst, about to meet the destiny to which he was called and for which he was born. End quote. Did you know that about the triumphal entry? It's there in the text. And he entered Jerusalem, which is to say, he returned to the temple, and your salvation depends on it. Why did he enter Jerusalem then this way? Well, I just kind of said he came to die. He did it to obey his Father and obey and fulfill the scriptures, all those and more concerning himself. He came to be the final Passover lamb who would take away the sins of his people, people from every tribe and nation and tongue. That is to say, to accomplish the salvation of the Lord for his people, saving his people. He will. You remember the angel in Matthew early to Joseph? You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Even the depths of when he turned to Peter and would say earlier, who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? When he's announcing it all the time. I would close this morning by drawing your attention to one more thing, and that is simply the responses to Jesus in and around all of this. Matthew notes at least two basic responses in this crowd. I'll limit myself to Matthew here at the end. Two basic responses to Jesus in this crowd, and we can learn from them as we close. The first of the two, and then a third one, which we must take to heart, but these two from the crowds. Some of the people, you remember in the text, were really positive about Jesus, really, really positive. You remember they're shouting, Hosanna, and they're quoting the scriptures. The Son of David, really positive about Jesus, honoring to him even, you might say. But they were superficial in their knowledge in this support. The crowds were very positive about Jesus. They were excited, but they were superficial. How do we know that? When they are asked who he is, what is the answer? They answer, he's the prophet. He's the great prophet, you might even add, as the Muslims will say. He's a prophet from Nazareth, Jesus. They believe positive things about Jesus. Positively they think about him, and they understand a bit about him, but it's superficial and incomplete. And as we saw last week, the conclusions about what kind of Messiah Jesus was were even wrong. You can be positive about Jesus, like really complimentary, and be totally wrong and damned. Be careful about that in yourself and in others. Don't just accept a positive estimation of Jesus and then move along because, whew, I think I'm dealing with a Christian. Now I don't have to go on and on about this. It obviously isn't enough then to think merely positively about Jesus Christ. On our last day, or on the last day, the question will rather be, have you embraced him as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? Have you acknowledged who he claims to be? And more than that, have you personally admitted that you are a sinner in need of God's grace? And have you trusted in him alone for your salvation as he has offered it in the gospel? That is what is going to matter on the last day, no matter how positively you've thought or spoken about Jesus throughout your life. The second response comes from inside Jerusalem itself. Here we can think the people of the city. And what's the response? Ignorance. What's their question? In verse 10, the people of the city are saying, "Who is this? Who is this?" they say. Even though Jesus had been there before and his renown had stretched over all of Israel and beyond, so many still just didn't know or didn't know and didn't care. That's still so true today, isn't it? Indifferent ignorance. Damning all the same, just like having merely positive thoughts about Jesus. There is no neutral ground. Both of these responses are inadequate, and they will get you nothing but hell in the end. Superficial knowledge of Jesus, merely positive views of Jesus, certainly ignorance about Jesus, and certainly indifference toward what you know of him. These will bring you nothing but condemnation in the end. We must deal with the actual, real, whole Jesus. This would be the response we need to make. We must bow the knee to this coming king. He will come again. He's king now. That's the only saving response to the Lord Jesus Christ. We bow the knee. We acknowledge him to be the king, our king. We acknowledge him to be the Lord, our Lord. We acknowledge him to be the Savior, our Savior. We acknowledge that in him alone can we find salvation from our sins. That is the only saving response to Jesus Christ. Every time we consider the triumphal entry from whichever of the four Gospels, today referencing all but Luke, I left poor Luke out, the question is put, what do you think of Jesus? Who is this? And what will you do with him personally? There is only one saving response to these questions, and that very same issue is pressed on all of us today who hear these words. On the last day, only those who have embraced him as Savior and bowed the knee to him as Lord and King, this one who came back to his temple to save his people from their sins, Only they will find the mercy and the blessings and the eternal salvation for which he died and rose. May God help us to choose this day wisely. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, the whole of it, even as we sit in one area and see so many things that connect from other parts of your word. We know that this is your doing, it's your intention, it's fulfillment, it's prophecy and fulfillment, all of it terminating in Jesus for your glory and our good, all who believe by your grace. Help us to come to terms with these very questions raised today concerning who he is to me, to us. Help each one here today come to terms with that they might be saved by your grace. And if saved, encouraged and drawn up into further worship in seeing your great word about your great Son and your great salvation accomplished in so intricate and precise a way that we would see and marvel. So thank you, Father, for all these things. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.